Let us pray. Once again, our God, we approach thy throne in the righteousness of another. And we thank you for that righteousness. We thank you for your great love wherewith you loved us and gave us to the Lord Jesus Christ and gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We know not what we shall be, but we know we shall be like him. We know it's real, it's vital, it's absolute, it's concrete. And yet we confess that sometimes it seems like a dream, a fairy tale, a fantasy. But if it is, then we too are only a fantasy of our own existence, which is ludicrous. And so we thank you for the reality of your being, the creation in our being, for a city that has foundation, and that you are the builder and the maker of it. That city that Abraham looked for. That city that is prepared for us, and we have each an abiding place. That city that shall come down from you and tabernacle on the new earth in the new heavens. That city that shall be forever, and we shall dwell therein. Now help us as we study thy word, try to wrap our minds around some of the context in which you set this epistle. And then to glean from the richness and the fullness and the breadth and the depth of the beauty contained in the Holy Scriptures. And it is in Christ we pray. Amen. We were looking this morning not only at the outline and the setting of the book of the city and this epistle, but we were talking about Paul, and we pointed out that Paul was raised in a city of academia. He was raised in a city with a university. We normally do not think about the ancient world in such terminologies. We think about donkeys and horses and ox carts and housing situations that were quite crude in many ways. We don't normally think about public baths. I remember, even in my mind's eye, I know y'all saw the pictures, but no doubt forgot about them by now. But for instance, in Corinth, there was one picture that I have where there were a picture of where there was a public bath, and along one row, one wall, was a long stone, somewhat about, I would guess, something like 10 or 12 feet long, and maybe 2 or 3 feet deep. And every so often there was marked out a place where people would sit and go to the bathroom. And they would have their running water under there to take the excrement on out to some other place. So, and there in Caesarea, you may or may not remember, there were some Roman aqueducts where they had their pipes, and they transported water from one place to the other. So they had their running waters after a sort and things of that nature, though still somewhat crude compared to what we have today. But my point is, there was some sense of organization to their lives. But there were mainly three major cities in Paul's day where there was a place of study, as we would say, a university city. One was Tarsus, where he was born and grew up. Then there was another one in Athens, and then another in Alexandria, Egypt. And so you can see here on the map, you have Tarsus that was here, then you had Athens over here in Greece, and then down here you had Alexandria in Egypt. Now I want to give you a little bit of a description of those places. There was a Greek geographer and philosopher by the name of Strabo. And Strabo, writing about 19 AD, tells us that of the enthusiasm of its of Tarsus, that it was a place of inhabitants for learning, especially for philosophy. In other words, Tarsus was mainly a university of philosophy. In this respect, Strabo said, Tarsus compasses Athens and Alexandria and every other university town. In other words, Tarsus was the place to go and study philosophy. It was characterized by the fact that the student body was composed almost entirely of natives, that is, of those that lived in Tarsus. That's what it means by natives, not talking about wild Indians back in cowboy days, who after finishing their course In other words, after they studied there at Tarsus and finished their course in Tarsus, then they usually went abroad to complete their education, and in many cases did not return home. Whereas in most universities, the students were to a large extent foreigners, and the natives showed no great love of learning. Alexandria, however, formed an exception and attracted a large number of foreign students, who also sending out many of its younger citizens to other centers. And then Strabo added that Rome is full of Tarsians and Alexandrians. So Tarsus, after they studied philosophy, they usually went abroad and studied other places. And you remember where Paul went? He was born at Tarsus, but he was brought up at the feet of where? At the feet of Gamaliel at Jerusalem. So he studied philosophy, evidently, at Tarsus, and then later on and went to Jerusalem to study the Jewish religion and be well grounded in his Phariseeism. He was one that believed in the sovereignty of God and the providence of God. He also believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in God's sovereignty and his providence, nor did they believe in the resurrection. So that was kindly a brief overview of Tarsus. Athens, it became the university city of the Roman world, and from Athens radiated spiritual light and intellectual energy to Tarsus, Antioch, and Alexandria. There was also a school in Antioch in Syria. Philo the Jew declares that the Athenians were keenest in intellect, and adds that Athens was to Greece what the pupil is to the eye, or Athens was to Greece what reason is to the soul. Although the city had lost her real independence, the people retained their old characteristics. They were still interested in art, literature, and philosophy. So you had Tarsus, mainly philosophy, that outranked Athens and Alexandria. Athens had art, literature, and philosophy. And from that standpoint. Then you have Alexandria. There's more said about Alexandria. It began, in the third epoch in the history of civilization. It was modeled after the great school of Athens, but excelled, being preeminently the University of Progress. The University of Progress. Here, for the first time, is seen a school of science and literature, adequately endowed in offering large facilities for definite, original research. The famous library at a different era was reported possessing 400,000 to 900,000 books and rolls. So when the Muslims came through and destroyed the library at Athens, you can imagine what a large accumulation of information was destroyed. And it was said that the rolls were as precious as the books. And this library was a magnificent edifice connected by marble colonnades with the museum that is the Temple of Muses. The study of mathematics, astronomy, poetry, and medicine was especially favored there at Athens. And even criminals were used for dissection and to study the different parts of the body. You know, they have people today that their bodies are used and dissected and drawn and to study the different organs and so on. So that was nothing. This is not something modern. That goes all the way back to the University of Athens. Alexandrian architects were sought the world over. In other words, architects that went to the University of Alexander, all over the known world, they wanted their architects to come and build their buildings for them. Alexandrian inventors were almost equally famous. The influence of Alexandrian art can still be marked in Pompeii. And an Alexandrian painter was a hated rival of Apelles. Here, Euclid wrote his Elements of Geometry. Think about the Elements of Geometry. You don't think about them going all the way back to the University of Alexandria. Archimedes, that greatest mathematician and inventive genius of antiquity, made his specular discoveries in hydrostatics and hydraulics. Here, Eratosthenes, if I pronounced that right, calculated the size of the earth and made his other memorable discoveries. While Ptolemy studied here for 40 years and published an explanation of the stellar universe, which was accepted by scientists for 14 centuries, and established mathematical theories, which are yet the basis of trigonometry. Ever since this epoch, the conceptions of the sphericity, or the roundness of the earth, its poles, axis, the equator, the Arctic and Antarctic circles, the equinoctial points, the solstices, the inequality of climate on Earth's surface have been current notions among the scientists. The mechanism of the lunar phases was perfectly understood, and careful, though not wholly successful, calculations were made of intersidereal distances. On the other hand, literature and art flourished under the careful protection of the court. So there you have kindly an idea of the intellectual world in which Paul grew up. Though he studied at Tarsus and left off Athens and Alexandria. But no doubt, you can see when Paul quoted the Epicurean poets and the Stoics and other pagan writers, you can see where he got his education. You can see and understand that. So that's a little bit taken with what we studied this morning That's a little bit about the Apostle Paul. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. An apostle. We know that an apostle is one that was sent out, and though he was not one of the original 12, and there was one that took Judas's place, Matthias, we find that Paul was still an apostle. The Lord met him on the road to Damascus. He saw the resurrected Christ. But he was an apostle according to the will of God. He was not a self-made apostle. Ministers, though we will not dive into this, I will make this statement. A God-called minister is a minister according to the will of God. You say, which will? Is it the secret will of God, or is it the revealed will of God? Well, I believe it's both. I believe it's both. And the reason for that, I'll give you some reasons. First of all, look at Romans chapter 1. Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Notice the 2B. It's in italics, added by the translators. And therefore, we could lawfully read this, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 2. Well, no, verse 1. Paul called, notice the to be, an apostle. And we could say also with verse 2, with regard to the congregation, called unto the congregation of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. Not necessarily just called to be, though that is true, but God's election included Paul being an apostle. God's election includes His people to be saints. They were sanctified. They were set apart in their calling. 1 Peter chapter 1. Actually, we pointed this very thing out when we studied 1 Peter. Of course, that was years ago. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, and so on. But in the original Greek, here's how that reads. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect strangers scattered throughout. In other words, their dispersal was inclusive in their election. Beloved, well, a lot of different things come to mind right now. But let me just try to scale things back and look at it from basically one angle. God didn't just look down through time and see you, put your name there, and said, I'm going to elect that individual. And then we'll see how that individual lives out their life, not only before they're regenerated, but after. God didn't learn things about you that way. God doesn't learn with succession of moments. From all eternity, God knows everything. Now, we use words and break it down in order to try to describe God and some of His workings. But when God, and I'm putting it still in human terms, when God elected you as one of His children, your whole person and being and life was included in that election. And the reason you're still alive on this earth is because of God's election to you. And Paul's apostleship was included when he was elected before the world began. That's what we mean by the secret will of God. But then, Paul, being an apostle, was revealed in his life from his conversion on. Obviously, Paul going to the University of Tarsus and then being raised up at the feet of Gamaliel and all of that, he had no intentions of being an apostle. In fact, being a servant of Jesus Christ and a believer in Christ was the furthest thing from his mind. He hated Christ. He was responsible for having a man stoned to death, Stephen. And he, as he said himself, was injurious to men and women. One of the words that Paul used in the book of Acts to describe his persecuting people could be translated in some ways to skin alive. Now, whether he ever did that, we don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But he was exceeding mad against Christians. And the idea of Paul being an apostle was the furthest thing from his mind, and it was the furthest thing from other believers' minds. Well, I say believers' minds, because Paul wasn't a believer then. In fact, after the Lord did convert him, believers were afraid of him still, afraid that he was just an imposter. But let's see how God revealed himself to the Apostle Paul and made him an apostle outwardly. Acts chapter 9. I'm going to read several verses here. I know you know the story. But I think it's good to read it. I'll start in verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly, there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. By the way, in one of the other places in the book of Acts, it said the man didn't hear. It said the men didn't hear the voice. What it is, there's two different words for voice. And what it means is, it's saying that they heard a sound, but they didn't understand what was said. That's the clarity of those two different places. Verse 8, And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord in a vision, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. You know why the next street was named Straight Street? Because it was straight. When I was there in 72, we rode a bus down Straight Street, and you could see from one end to the other. It was straight. So don't read anything into it. All right, verse 12. And hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. And Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. I don't know what I would have done if in the initial days of my calling, if God had showed me some things that I would have endured as a result of being a minister. I don't know what I would have done. I would like to think that I would have have obeyed like Paul. And I think I would. But aren't you glad that God doesn't show you ahead of time what's going to be happening? Sometimes we wish we would see that, but it's best we don't. But God showed Paul, Paul, you're going to suffer. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, notice that. Ananias was afraid of this man, but he called him Brother Saul. Paul hadn't been converted very long, but he didn't have to live a long life to be called a brother in Christ. Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. That he is the Son of God. Turn to Acts 26. We have another account with a few more details. Beginning at verse 13, Acts 26:13. At midday, we would say 12 o'clock, wouldn't we? Acts 26:13. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. So now we know that the Lord spoke to Paul in Hebrew. If God were to speak to you today, how would he speak? In English. He speaks to us in the language that we know. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people, that's the Jews. When you read in Acts, the people is talking about the Jews. And from the Gentiles, unto whom I now send thee. Paul, I'm going to send you to Gentiles to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. This morning we read from Colossians chapter 1, where we were delivered out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. But after we have been born again and delivered out of the power of darkness, the gospel comes along and turns us from darkness to light. Not out of darkness, but from it. And from the power of Satan to God. Not out of. The gospel doesn't bring us out of it, but it turns us from it. But anyway, Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but showed first to them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Galatians chapter 1. What are we looking at? Paul being called to be an apostle according to the revealed will of God. Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace, to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus, unto Damascus. And then 1 Corinthians 15. And there are many other passages that we could look to, but these should be sufficient. 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 8 through 10. And last of all, he was seen of me as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the ecclesia of God, the congregation of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And this grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul, an apostle, by the will of God. By the will of God. But then the rest of verse 1, and Timotheus, our brother, Colossians 1:1. Timothy. Timothy lived in, evidently, Lystra or Derbe. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. And when he, that is Paul, excuse me, then came he, that is Paul, to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewish and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Now notice here. Here is Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. So Timothy was well reported of by the brethren at Lystra and Iconium. I'm guessing that he might have been from Lystra since it was mentioned twice, but I wouldn't say sure for sure. But he had a Greek father and a Jewish mother. And according to Acts, according to 2 Timothy 1:5, he had a grandmother named Eunice, or Eunice. His mother's name was Lois. So here we have Timothy, Lois, and Eunice. And notice what it says about Timothy in his early childhood. In 2 Timothy 1:5 talks about his mother and grandmother. No, his grandmother was Lois, his mother was Eunice. I had those backwards, sorry about that. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we saw in Acts that he was well reported of by the brethren. But in Acts chapter 3, verse 14, Paul tells Timothy, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hath been assured of." This is 2 Timothy 3:14. "Knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child." Who was it that taught Timothy? His mother and grandmother. He had an unbelieving father, but the believing mother taught the children. And Paul tells Timothy now, this young man, about 40 years of age maybe, says, "Continue." In other words, what Timothy was taught was the truth. He didn't have to relearn some things. "Continue in the things which thou hast learned and hath been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." Of whom? His mother and grandmother. "That from a child," his mother and grandmother, "thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." His mother and grandmother taught him the Word of God. Though the head of the household is responsible, the head of this household was a Greek. Deuteronomy said, when you come into your house, when you sit down, when you lay down, when you rise up in the morning, teach these things to your children and to your children's children. Lois and Eunice did so. They taught the Word of God to Timothy. And Paul, there in Acts chapter 16, enlist Timothy to travel with him. Back in Acts chapter 16, in verse 3, "Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek." Even though Lois and Eunice, even though they taught him the word of the Lord, Timothy hadn't been circumcised because of his father. But Paul circumcised him. This way, Timothy would have access to go into the synagogues to preach. Titus was a Gentile. Titus couldn't have gone into the synagogue like a Jew could. So Paul didn't have Titus circumcised because there's no reason for it. This is the only reason for Timothy. But notice what Paul calls Timothy in the book of Colossians. Now notice, Paul had been preaching for a long time, for quite a while. And he takes this young man to travel with him. Timothy, our brother. He didn't say, Timothy, this young preacher that doesn't know much. He didn't say, Timothy, who has a lot to learn. He didn't say, Timothy, who's been around as long as I have and hadn't seen the Lord like I did and hadn't gone through what I've gone through. No, it's Timothy, our brother. Paul didn't consider himself elevated to the gospel. He considered himself separated to the gospel, just like Timothy was, my brother. There are some young men that I know that are preachers of the gospel. Several years ago, I had the privilege of teaching them in a public school situation, not a public school, a Christian school. They were my students, first grades, second grade, third grades, on up to the 11th grade. I consider them my brothers in the Lord. My brothers. I've never considered myself to be superior to them. Was even at some of them's ordination. One was ordained last year, which I was in the hospital unable to attend, or in rehab. A younger one, but still a brother. A brother. One of those young men really struck me the 12th of this month. Isaac turned 50. Just doesn't seem real. But I know what it is to see young men grow up and to find a place in the house of the Lord to be able to call them brothers. But there are others that are not ministers whom I also call brothers in the Lord. For about 10 years now, there's one young brother. He's not a minister. Every Lord's Day morning sends me a text and a verse of Scripture. Beloved, we're in this together. There's no big I's nor little U's in the house of the Lord. And yet Paul loved Timothy like a son. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 2. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son. My dearly beloved son. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord. Paul considered him his brother. He also said, I love you like a son. I love you like a son. And then notice what Paul said of Timothy in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. Notice this. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. Timothy, my brother. Timothy, whom I love dearly like a son. Timothy, who is like-minded. Like-minded. Well, thought maybe we would get further than that, but we'll stop here with verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother. Timotheus, our brother. What a blessing to be considered a brother laboring with Paul. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your providential watching over us. Bringing us into your electing wisdom. And knowing all about us, our life, our ministry, working all things together for our good in eternity. But then making it known unto us. In whatever education that we had in the days of our unregeneracy or before our calling were used to prepare us for the service that you would have us to live out our lives upon this earth and glorify you in that particular arena. Yes, you have many different flowers with an exponential variety of colors in your kingdom. Each one has its own purpose. Each one its own use. We may not understand our each individual calling exactly, or all of our calling, but you do. And we thank you for that, and that we can learn and glean from how you use Paul and Timothy and others, and see the same use and the same workings in our lives to your honor and glory. In Christ we pray. Amen.